Deuteronomy 2 is where we're at. Everybody there? Good, because I'm not. And while you guys are there, I just want to go somewhere real quick, drop something on you, and then we'll get into the message tonight. Chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verse 4 says this: "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith." That passage is found in Romans 2, "The just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith." But, and I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, at some point in time have heard that. But what's interesting to me is the beginning of that passage, which says, and Romans doesn't speak about this, but it says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him." As for the proud one, his soul's not right within him. And I was just thinking about that. And so, just for the sake of trying to bring to light a point that I think is valid, there is pride in all of us. I don't care, you know, who you are, man, woman, or child. There's pride in all of us. And the Bible says that God hates that. But we'll hold on to that. We'll hold on to our right to be proud and think that it's okay. But it's not, because God, the Bible says that God hates it. The Bible says that there are six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him, right? And the first one is what? Pride. When God makes a list, he doesn't make a list just to be making a list. He makes a list, and the very first thing that he brings to the light is the thing that he hates the most in this particular, in that particular passage. But he says, as for the proud, his soul is not right within him. And so for the sake of me just bringing forth a word that I believe that God wants to share tonight is this, is that pride can rear its ugly head in our lives in all kinds of different ways. And that's true. But just for the sake of a very simple definition, this is what pride is. Pride says, "I don't need God." That's pride, period. So as I'm going throughout my day, I wake up and I'm in a hurry and I don't pray. You know what I'm telling God? "I don't need you." As I'm going through, you know, my day and I'm so caught up in the things of life because, you know, man, I got to make money and I got to get to work and all this stuff. If I never include God in that, I'm being proud. Because what I'm telling God is, "I don't need you. I got this." And though we may not audibly say that, that may not be our heart, but that's the truth, ain't it? Because if I needed God, if I really believed that, I'd be what? Wherever I go, I'm including him. Come on, God, let's go. So just consider that. For those of you who think, you know, you may have overcome that spirit of pride. When I'm not including God in every decision, every choice, if I'm not waking up in the morning and my focus and the reason for my being is about him, then I'm being prideful. And guess what? You don't like that. I'm an abomination before the one that I say I love. So consider that, family. Consider that. Deuteronomy 2 is where we're at. As we spoke of, you know, this last book of the five books of the Pentateuch, Moses being the author. What Moses is going to do in this is declare three speeches or three sermons. He's preparing the nation of Israel to enter into the promised land. But it's a new generation of God's people, because the older generation, what happened to them? They died in the wilderness because of rebellion. And so even though the law was given to them on Sinai, and then Moses, you know, spoke with the Lord, wanted him to that generation that had perished, Moses is repeating again that same law. And I believe I indicated last week that one of the reasons I believe for that is because you got individuals who were either too young possibly to remember or not born yet. And so this is God using Moses, his mouthpiece, to speak once again the truths of God into the lives of his people. Needful. Why? Because they're going into the promised land, a new territory. And for them to be victorious and sustain themselves and be able to accomplish all that the Lord wants them to do, they need to abide by the word of God. And I believe we related that last week to, you know, a very personal application in our own lives. If we want to be victorious in whatever land the Lord sends us, we need to be first and foremost clear about what the commandments of the Lord is and are. And as we'll get more into the scripture here in Deuteronomy, we got to make sure that we want to do it. To love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love the Lord. To keep his commands. Because apart from his commands, we live very disastrous lives. Now we'll come unglued. What we're going to talk about tonight is the sovereignty of God. So before we get into it, I'm just going to, you know, give a couple of definitions that I think might help us as we go. I'll write it down. You have to turn. I'll just read it. 1 Timothy 6:15 through 16 says, which he will bring, this is Paul writing at the end of Timothy, kind of a doxy of the Lord, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy that God is the only sovereign. The Bible declares the sovereignty of Almighty God. So what does it mean to be sovereign? It means to be a supreme ruler, especially a monarch. It means one that exercises supreme permanent authority. Could speak of this in the form of a king, queen, or some other noble person who serves as chief of state, a ruler. What does sovereignty mean? It means supreme power, freedom from external control, autonomy, controlling influence, supreme and independent power or authority in government as possessed or claimed by a state or community, the power or authority to rule. So you guys get the picture. We're talking about sovereignty and being sovereign. That means absolute and complete and total control. So what is the biblical meaning of the sovereignty of God? The biblical teaching that God is the source of all creation and that all things come from and depend upon God. Psalms 24:1. Sovereignty means that God is in all and over all. The fact that God is free and able to do all that he wills, that he reigns over all creation, that his will is the final cause of all things. This is often expressed in the language of kingship. That's why he's known as the King of kings and Lord of lords. So as we look at Deuteronomy 2 tonight, the one thing that stuck out most to me, was that God was sovereignly working his will while working in the midst of his chosen people. And again, you can write this down. Look at it later. Isaiah 46:5 says, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me? Same chapter, verses 8 through 11 says, I'm sorry, let me finish that. And make me equal and compare me that we would be alike. Isaiah 46:11-8 says, remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. The context of Isaiah here is when Isaiah was prophesying that God would raise up a man, the bird of prey, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, from Babylon and coming in and doing God's will. And so the idea is that God is sovereignly working, even in the midst of chaos, even when it doesn't make sense, even when I can't see, even if I don't believe. God is sovereign whether I believe or not. That's just like this, man. If there's nobody in the woods and a tree falls, does it make a sound? Yeah, it does. Ain't got to be in the wood for the sound to be there. And so I don't have to believe that God is sovereign for God to be sovereign. You guys follow me? He's sovereign whether I believe or not. So you can either get on the bandwagon and get with the program, or you can be home alone. God is sovereign. So let's take a look. Chapter 2, verse 1. Excuse me. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north. You have circled this mountain long enough. Going in circles. Many times in life we are going around in the proverbial circle, and God has to step in and tell us, go ye this way. Israel was going around in circles. What does it mean to go around in circles in my life? It means repeating the same thing over and over again, going in circles, going in circles. Here the Lord is telling Israel that you have circled enough, it's time to take another way. He may also be saying that to someone here tonight. How long are you going to keep going in a circle? How long are you going to keep going in a circle? Stop going in circles and take another way. What's that other way? Remember now, when they were in the wilderness, how would God lead them? By day, and a pillar of fire by what? By night. So when he says, okay, you've been going in a circle long enough, go north, what is he saying? He's saying what? Follow me, right? And when I follow the Lord, I'm not going in a circle. You guys follow me. So somebody here needs to see that, hear that tonight and see that. If I keep doing my thing, going my way, I'm going in circles like on a merry-go-round. And I did that for a long time until I got off. Well, no, I didn't get off. I got beat off. I didn't get off. I'm too hard-headed to get off on my own. But when I got off the merry-go-round and began to follow the Lord, my life was no longer going around in circles. That's a good thing. He says, stop going in circles. You have circled the mountain long enough. Have you circled the mountain long enough? Verse 4. Now turn north and command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the descendants, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all you have done. He has known your wandering through the great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked anything. The Lord has provided for them. He says, I provided for you. Numbers 20 is where we see the nation of Israel come upon Edom, Esau's sons, the descendants of Esau, And he says, your brothers, the sons of Esau, they will be afraid of you. Why is that? Because they knew about their great God and all he did in Egypt. God's reputation preceded him. Not because they were a great nation, not because they were a great people. It was because of what God had done in Egypt and bringing them out. And word got out. And the people knew. And so there was fear. There was fear. And then in verse 5, he says, I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Land belongs to him. He's sovereign. It's for him to give. And so he's saying, I haven't given this to you. I've given this to your brothers, the sons of Esau. I have given. And then we see the love and compassion of Almighty God. The Lord has blessed you in all you have done, even in their rebellion and their obstinance. He says, you lacked nothing. And so as they're wandering through the wilderness and they're murmuring, complaining, and they're being stiff-necked, and they're complaining to God, and they're telling God, man, we should have stayed in Egypt where we had leeks and onions. And oh, by the way, how about slavery? How about slavery? God just brought us out here to perish. But even in spite of that, it says that you lacked nothing. So think for a minute. All you who at one time rebelled against the Lord, and yet he still kept you. Still kept you. It wasn't because you were slick. It wasn't because you were smart. It wasn't because you had it going on. The sovereign hand of God Almighty was on your life. And he kept you. And he made sure that you had, not you. You need to recognize that. The sovereign hand of God. You lacked nothing. Going on, verse 8. So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arbath road, away from Eloth, and from Ezron Gibber, and we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war. For I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have, what? Again, given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. The Emim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as Anakim. Like Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim from the Moabites, but the Moabites called them Emim. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. And what we see here is this is another group of individual descendants of Esau, descendants of Lot, that the Lord blessed by giving them the land to possess. There's a couple of things that Moses mentions in here. First of all, the descendants of Lot, were not worshipers of the Lord God Most High. But what we see is God still working in the lives of unbelievers, and he does that. You see that? They weren't believers of God, but yet he was still working in their lives. Why? Because he's sovereign. And he's working out a plan. And everybody that's birthed into this world, God is working his plan out. Not yours or mine. And so we see God working on behalf. But there's another thing going on. The way they got the land is they removed, dispossessed the land from giants. From giants. What was the reason why Israel didn't go into the promised land the first time? Because of what? Because of giants. Because of giants. They came back with a report, 12 men, two said, man, we got this. Let's do this. And 10 said what? Oh, Lord, too big. They got big giants. Oh, we scared. We can't do that. Yeah, it's a good land, but man, the walls of the cities reached to the heaven. They're afraid of the giants. But yet here, through Moses, the Lord is reminding them, showing them, if I did that for people who don't even walk with me, hear me now. If I'm defeating the giants for people that don't even believe in me, what would I do for my children? What would I do for my children? I'm giving them the power to dispossess a giant so that they could take hold of the land that I've given them. So question, you children of the Most High, what giant you want God to defeat in your life? And if he did it for Esau and Lot's descendants, how much more he wants to do that for his children? The question is, are you one of his? He will for sure bring the victory. God is telling them he defeated the giants in the battles for Esau's sons. How much more would he defeat the giants in the battles for his children Israel, but also for his children, the body of Christ? Verse 12 again. The Horhites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now arise, go, and cross over the brook Zered yourselves. So we crossed over the brook Zered. Now the time that it took for us to come to Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years, until the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. Moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp, until they all perish. God's plan was fulfilled. Again, going back to when they were in Numbers, and the Lord commanded them to go and take possession of the promised land, and they came back and they rebelled and said, it's too hard, God, we won't do it. And God made an oath. Before you enter the promised land, every man accountable, every woman accountable, everybody accountable except for two individuals, who? Caleb and who? Joshua. Are going to perish where? Walking around in a circle. That was the plan of God. And what it's saying here is now is those 38 years was the time it took for God's plan to be fulfilled. Sometimes God works on his own time, because he says that a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a what? Like a day. You know, by the way, God don't operate on our timetable. Those of you who are always in a hurry. Uh-oh, I'm sorry, I stepped on somebody's toe, my bad. Those of you who are always in a hurry. Those of you who get impatient and you can't wait because God is taking too long. And I know I'm supposed to pray about it, and I prayed about it. How long have you been praying about it? Man, I've been praying for a couple of days. But I've been praying hard. I've been praying hard. And we've got examples of people of God in the Bible that they pray and that promise don't come for how long? A couple of days? Long time. How long did it take for Moses to get back to Egypt after he took off? How many years? Anybody know? 40. He spent 40 years in the wilderness shepherding sheep. Why did God allow that to happen? God could have sent him, as soon as he went there, could have turned him around and sent him back. Why? Because God was working out some things in old Moses. Moses had to learn how to shepherd, because he was going to have 2 million to 3 million people that he was going to be walking through the wilderness with. And he had to know how to deal with that. How long did Abraham have to wait for that promise? 25 years. Why? Because God had some things that he was working out in him. So don't get in a hurry. Don't get ahead of God. God will bring it to pass on his timetable, not yours. And when he does, here's the deal. You'll be ready for it. And you'll be prepared for it. Because he's a good, good father. And he's not going to give you something that he knows you're not ready for. On the other hand, he may just do that if you keep bugging him. Say, okay, you want it? Here it is. And then watch you implode and blow up. But he'll be there to, you know, I'm sorry. But sometimes you got to let your child just buzz his head wide open to the white meat. Because we're hard-headed. And sometimes no means yes to some of us. And after a while, it's like, you know what? I keep saying no, but you keep, but man, gone. Gone. I'll be here when you get back, because you will get back. God's grace. And so, God's plan was fulfilled when he eliminated these individuals who rebelled. The time it took to come again to Kadesh Barnea was, again, 38 years. God had a plan and a purpose for the time of wandering. Go to Numbers 14:26. Numbers 14:26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I've heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And so God had a plan. And that plan meant that the nation of Israel, the children of God, had to wander for 38 years. But here's a side note to that. It wasn't just the people that complained against God that had to wander for 38 years. It was all the children, too. All the children, too. So there's two things about that. First thing, what I do, how I live my life impacts my children. That's number one. Number two, sometimes, even though I'm not responsible, God allows circumstances in my life, even though I'm like, man, that ain't fair. How'd that happen? I didn't do nothing. Because the children didn't do anything, but they were there. And there's a reason for that, because God looks at his family as a community. And so that which we do impacts our brothers in Christ. Even though a lot of us think that we long strangers and we want to do this on our own, and what I do ain't none of your business, and just leave me alone, I'm a grown man. No, I'm sorry, if you're a believer in Christ, what you do is my business, because it affects me, if you're in the body of Christ. And if you don't believe that, if you want to get schooled in the truth, go to Joshua chapter 7 and read about Achan and see how his disobedience impacted, I believe it was 31 or 36 men. Didn't know nothing about what Achan was doing. The Lord instructed the nation of Israel to go in to Ai and kill and destroy and leave the accursed thing alone. And they went in there and they utterly destroyed, but Achan got the, oh, snap, man, that's jewelry and fine, oh, man, let me take that with me. And brought it back and he stashed it under his tent. And the next time they went out to war, they went out and they got their hat brought to them, came running back to the camp with the tail between their legs. And Joshua, the Bible says, rent his clothing and cried before the Lord. And the Lord said, man, get up. And he told him, there's an accursed thing in the camp. He said, bring the heads of the fathers, the families before you. And somehow, when Achan got there, Joshua knew that it was him because he said, my son, give God the glory and tell me what you've done. And that's when the beans were spilled. But on that day when they went out, there were 36 men that lost their lives who knew nothing about what Achan was doing. So how's that fair? First of all, again, God is sovereign, but we're family. Family. And just like your blood relatives, when you make decisions, it affects you. So it is with the body of Christ. You guys understand what I'm saying? Can I get an amen? Amen. So when I come ask you what's happening, don't get pissed off and say it ain't none of your business. It is my business. It is my business. I'm just doing what the Lord wants me to do. And it ain't because I'm trying to be nosy, because God knows I got a whole lot on my plate. I'm doing it for two reasons. First and foremost, that it's a commandment that God gives anybody who's in spiritual authority. But even more than that, I love you. I only want to see what's best for you. I ain't trying to get in your business. I'm not. I ain't trying to tell you what to do. I ain't trying to tell you where to go. I'm not. I just do it because I love you and I want to see you have victory. Amen. That's real talk, family. Verse 18, he says, today is the day that you cross over. Today is the day. God's plan has been fulfilled, and now it's time to move on. Verse 19. You find it. When you come opposite the sons of Moab, Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them. For I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. It is also regarded as the land of Rephaim, for Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites called them Zimmermen, a people as great, numerous, and as tall as Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them. And they dispossessed them and settled in their place, just as he did for the sons of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. One more verse. And the Avim, who lived in the villages as far as Gaza, and the Caphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and lived in their places. We're talking about the sons of Lot, the descendants of Lot. And the same thing was going on as was going on with the sons of Esau. God is declaring that he is sovereign, almighty God. And just as he disposed the giants out of Esau's descendants' land, so he did with them. Same as he did for Ammon, he did for Edom. This shows God's faithfulness. Moses wanted the people of God to know that he is a faithful God. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And here it is. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. So can you look back over your life and see the faithfulness of God even when you weren't walking with him? Matter of fact, even when you were blaspheming him and getting mad at him and cussing him out, didn't want to have nothing to do with him, his children, nothing about, you know, don't talk to me about God. I ain't trying to hear God or whatever. Can you see the faithfulness of God even in spite of that? And that's what Moses is trying to show the people of God, the nation of Israel. Man, God is faithful. And again, he's faithful in the lives of non-believers. How much more to his children will he show himself faithful? He is faithful because he cannot deny himself. Here's the cool part about God, one of the cool things. When we talk about God's attributes, when we talk about God being holy, God being faithful, God being compassionate, it doesn't mean that he possesses those attributes. It means that he is that attribute. You understand what I'm saying? He is faithful. He's not just faithful. He is faithful. which is why he cannot deny himself. He's not just a faithful being. That's who he is. That's his being. And so we see the faithfulness of God even in the lives of non-believers. 24. Arise, set out, and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and the fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the sun, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will travel only on the highway. I will not turn aside to the right, to the left. You will sell me food for money, so that I may eat, and give me water for money, so that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the sons of Esau who lived in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I cross over the Jordan into the land which the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he did today. The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to occupy that you may possess his land. I've given you Sihon. God is known by many names. Jehovah Nissi is one of them. The Lord is my banner. That was taken from when the Lord gave them victory, when Moses stood upon the mountain and they engaged the Amorites in battle, I believe. And as long as Moses' hands were up, they had the victory. When his hands were lowered, they would begin to lose the battle. And so two individuals had to keep Moses' hands up. But ultimately, they got the victory. And when they did that, Moses built an altar and he called it Jehovah Nissi, the celebration of victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. I have given you Sihon. He also says in 25, I will put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere. Dread and fear. In other words, terror and awe. Years ago, I believe it was when the first Bush was in office, and we had a military excursion over in the Middle East. And I believe the name of that campaign was Shock and Awe, because they was lighting it up. They was lighting it up. Shock and awe. And what the Lord is saying through Moses is, I'm going to put the dread and the fear of you in these people. So how many of you guys been in a fight before? Pretty scary. But you got to do what you got to do, right? How many of you know this? If you go into the fight thinking you ain't going to win, what happens? You lose. I don't care how hard you've trained, how much time you put in. If you go into that ring thinking you're going to lose, you've already lost. I'm old enough to remember when Mike Tyson first came on the scene as an 18-year-old, untrained, strong as a bull ox, and knocking people out in seconds. And every time he would get in the ring, particularly in the beginning of his career, you could see it, the opponents. All he had to do, he'd be like, oh, they were gone, knocked out. And so part of this tactic of putting dread and fear into the opponents of God's people, the victory was there. All you got to do is go whip his butt. Victory is yours. But that dread and that fear is not because I've been in the gym and I've worked out, man, and I done did road work, man, and it ain't about all of that. It's about where the power comes from. And as we went through this whole wilderness experience, every time Israel had victory, Moses and the leaders would get before the Lord and pray first. They would ask God, do you want us to go up? That's where the victory is at, man. Not in me showing up in tip-top shape. The victory is won on my knees. So what battles you fighting? Were you trying to do it in your own strength? And have not yet once lifted it up to the Lord. You get victory. Pastor, and I haven't heard him say it in a while, but Pastor John says this multiple times. The church moves forward. Anybody remember what he says? On its knees. The church moved forward on its knees. See, we get the victory when we lift it all up to the Lord. Amen? I will put dread and fear. The sovereignty of God we see in verse 30 again. I harden Sion's spirit and have begun to deliver him into your hands. So lest we get it twisted. Oh, amen. How is that right? God hardened his heart. That's not what that means. That word harden means this. That as a person desires for something to happen, I'm obstinate, I don't want to have nothing to do with God. All God does is allow that process to happen. And so whatever's going on, whatever was going on in Sion's heart, God just said, okay, if that's what you want to do, that's what you want, then you got it. Because the word of God says that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. And Romans chapter 1 talks about God turning an individual, if you will, over to what? A reprobate mind. If you don't want to have nothing to do with God, the guy said, okay, that's fine. And oh, by the way, if you don't want to have nothing to do with God, why should I allow you into my kingdom? God is not sending anyone to hell. That's a choice and a decision each and every person makes. The gift of salvation is free and offered to everybody. For God so loved the what? For God so loved the what? World. That he gave his only begotten son. So salvation is for everybody. And so when you hear, man, that's cruel. How can a loving God send people to hell? He doesn't. He lets you choose. We're free will agents. God gives us the choice. And he continues to do that. God gives us choice. He allowed Sion's spirit to harden because that's what Sion wanted. Verse 32. Then Sion, with all his people, came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz. The Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him with his sons and all his people. So we captured all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed, listen now, utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. Can you imagine that? That's pretty bloody. Utterly destroyed any and every living being, women, children also. Pretty cruel. People who don't understand God, who are haters of God, read passages like this and say, man, how can you worship a bloody God, an unfair God? We'll get into that. Again, 34. So we captured all the cities at that time and utterly destroyed men, women, and children of every city. We left no survivor. We took only the animals as our booty and the spoils of the city which we had captured in Aror, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city which is in the valley, even to Gilead, there was no city that was too high for us. Look at that. There was no city that was too high for us. Before, the cities were too high, but when they're walking in faith and trusting in God, there's nothing that's too high for them. The Lord our God delivered all over to us, 37. Only you did not go near to the land of the sons of Ammon, all along the river Jabbok, and the cities of the hill country, and wherever the Lord our God had commanded us. And so as they remained faithful in obedience to the Lord, God brought the victory. And we see the sovereignty of Almighty God again. Sion in verse 32 comes out to meet the people of God. And it says in 33 and 34, we defeated and utterly destroyed men and women. This may seem cruel and heartless, but the Canaanites were very wicked people. And God was using his people Israel to bring judgment upon the people. Roughly, the people of God spent 400, some scholars believe 400, 430 years captive in Egypt. And during that time, the Canaanite people, all of these people were engaged in evil and wicked worship. They worshiped false gods. They sacrificed their children. They worshiped their gods by having sexual orgies. And so this was a wicked and evil people. They had all the time in the world, over 400 years, to get their act together and get right with God. What God was doing now was purging the country. Twofold. The people had enough time to turn. At some point in time, God sees that the morality of a people or a people group is not going to change. You know what he does? He judges. That's what he does. He judges. Bible says again that my spirit will not always strive with man. God will use his people to judge. That's what he did then. And so we see the sovereignty of God's hand again working in this as he uses his people to judge a wicked people. But there's another aspect to that. Again, talking about Nebuchadnezzar. The scripture that I read out of Habakkuk, if you read that whole book, the prophet Habakkuk was prophesying, and God was showing him that he was going to use, at the time he didn't know, but he was going to use a wicked and evil people to come and judge his people. And Habakkuk couldn't believe it at first. He's like, Lord, may it never be. How could you do that? How could you use a wicked and evil people to judge your righteous people? Because I'm God, and I'm sovereign. So what does that have to do with me? Sometimes God will use somebody that I can't stand, even a wicked and evil person, to discipline me. Are you willing to listen? Most of the time, probably not. I'm finna tell you, you ain't, man, you don't even believe in God. Who you think you is, man? But if God used it to judge his people, why wouldn't he do that in your life, my life? And so be careful when God sends a prophet in the form of somebody that you don't like, somebody that may not even know nothing about God, but yet God is using him to get your attention. Yo, you need to stop doing that. Man, that ain't none of your business. Who you think you is? But if he's speaking truth, you better be listening like only the dying can, because your life might be on the line. Again, the sovereignty of God. When we are walking in disobedience, we have no right to tell Almighty God how we want to be disciplined. I'll read that again because I didn't make it up. God told me to write it. When we are walking in disobedience, we have no right to tell Almighty God. Remember, he's sovereign. We have no right to tell Almighty God. How we want to be disciplined, or tell him that the discipline he is measuring out is not fair, or the person that he is using I don't like. God is sovereign, and he'll use whatever he needs to get his children's attention. It's not because he's angry, mad at you. It's because he loves you. So we would be wise to receive it. Somebody's speaking truth in my life, and I realize it. And here's what we do a lot of times, and I'm guilty too. Somebody speak truth in your life, you don't like them. First thing you do is get mad and angry, right, and get defensive. But then when you kind of stop and consider, you're like, yeah, it is right. In closing, application. Flip over real quick to Revelation. Revelation 4. Revelation 4, last verse, 11. This is a scene out of heaven. This is what's going on in heaven right now as we speak. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, And because of your will, they exist and were created. For you created all things. And because of your will, another version says, because of your pleasure, they exist and were created. When I come to understand that my life is not my own and that my life is part of God's purpose, then I can begin to live in such a way that aligns my will with the Lord's will. When I come to understand that my life is not my own, that my life is a part of God's purpose, a part of God's plan, then I can begin to live in such a way that aligns my will with the Lord's will. So question, if I know and understand that the Lord is sovereign and understand what that really means, and if I love the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, will I surrender to his lordship? Are you willing to do that tonight? Are you willing to surrender your will to the will of God? God is gracious. God is loving. God is kind. He will not kick in the door of your heart, strong arm your will, and say, this how we gonna do it. Follow me. That's not God. Revelation says, behold, I stand at the door and what? Hello. And he says what? If anyone what? Hears and does what? Answers. Hears and answers. And opens. Then I will what? Come in. I will dine with you. I will sup with you and you with me. There's a famous picture. I don't know who the artist is, but there's a famous picture painted centuries ago. Picture of Christ at a door with no knob from that verse. The reason there's no knob is what? Because he's waiting for you to open it. God's not going to take our will and conform it to his. That is an intentional, conscious decision that I have to do. Are you willing to do it? Are you willing to trust God? Why should I? Because look at the mess you've done in your own life. Why wouldn't you? Look at what your will has gotten you. January 17th, 2020, 8:21, on a Friday night, listening to me. That's what your will has gotten you. Y'all shout out. But that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That ain't a bad thing. Because guess what? I'm right here with you. I'm right here with you. And I recognize, a long time ago, man, I recognize. And it's not a one-time decision, family. I don't decide, okay, God, here's my will. Take it, you have it. He says, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself what? Huh? Say it again, family. Yes, sir. It's a daily decision. It's a daily choice to pick up my cross and follow him. It's not a one-time choice. It's a daily decision. It's a daily decision. So are you willing to do that tonight? To surrender your will to the will of the sovereign, supreme, great, and mighty potentate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we bless you and we thank you. We give you glory, Lord, and we thank you so much that as we surrender, as we look in your word and your word tells us, shows us the power of your sovereignty, that you're behind the scenes working on behalf of your people to accomplish your purposes. Lord God, your word says, taste and see that the Lord is good, and Blessed is he who puts his trust in you. And your word also tells us, Lord God, that if we but just delight ourselves in you, you will give us the desires of our heart. Everything that we are and everything that we do is pertinent and rest upon our relationship with you. So, Father, help us to surrender to the idea that we don't want our will to be done. Truly, God, we want your will to be done. So, Lord, we thank you. We bless you and we give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.